all of you present this morning. I'm happy to be here myself. I had plans of being the last week down in Florida, and then whatever these little varmints or creatures are, they did their effective work on our family. And it seems to me like I hear everywhere people having problems with the flu bug. We had planned to fly to Florida. We didn't fly to Florida, we flew to bed, is what we did. And we have slowly recovered. And at least we kept it confined for a while over in a little section of our neighborhood. We trust that those of you who have yet to face that may not attribute it to me or to my family, some other source. We're mindful of those that have been sick. And Glenda Toll is recovering from her surgery. And the announcement this morning that Dora is going to have surgery reminds us of Dora and Johnny and their family, their three boys. They've certainly found their way into Ruth and my heart, our family. We've loved them. And so we pray our dear sister will do well in that surgery and that things will come along fine. And every time we hear these kind of announcements, it reminds us that we have opportunities, every one of us, to do some good with people that we know and love. And we can, by doing good, not have to wait a long while to see the fruit of that good. We ought to be thankful then when opportunities like this to serve one another come, because there'll be opportunities in sort of a little private laboratory for us to demonstrate the truth of what the Bible says about goodness and righteousness. I want to, with that kind of thinking in mind, approach a passage in the Old Testament for a study today. It's a great text. It's in Proverbs chapter 11 and verse 30. It says, "The fruit of the righteous is a tree of life, and he that winneth souls is wise." I'd like to look at that passage about soul winning today. First of all, I want to note that there's a difference between how the King James puts it and how the Revised Version, the American Standard, and others have translated it. The King James says, "He that winneth souls is wise," and the other translations say, "He that is wise winneth souls." Is there a great deal of difference in those? I remember Cervantes said that reading a translation is like looking at the backside of a piece of tapestry. We have a lot of interest in translations. People are always trying to find a translation that will make Bible study just so much easier. I understand that desire, that pursuing of that. But what we'll discover ultimately is there's no translation that's a substitute for the kind of serious and devoted study that we'll have to do if we get a hold of and grasp what passages in the Bible mean, difficult ones. Someone said the way of the transgressors is hard, but the way of translators is even harder. And there's really a cynical statement I read about translations. One very cynical fellow, and I don't quote it because I agree with it, but it shows some of the feelings of people, that translators are like, or translations are like women. If they're faithful, they're not beautiful. If they're beautiful, they're not faithful. That's an awful statement to make about women. And it's also an awful statement to make about translations, that they cannot be faithful to the text, or that if they are, they lack a kind of beauty that comes from the freedom that people want to use, a literary freedom, to kind of put in there what they think it ought to say. We ought to be grateful that we have translations, but we make some note of a difference here in these translations to make this point. Is the text saying that wisdom is necessary in order for us to accomplish soul winning, or soul winning is something that's such an important enterprise as to be seen to be the wisest of all pursuits? And the truth of the matter is that both of those ideas are found in the Bible, and we're going to try to suggest those to you in our study for this morning. What do we mean when we're talking about winning souls? First of all, I think the word soul may be a word which we're so familiar with that we don't really know. Familiarity, someone has said, breeds contempt. It also breeds sometimes a attitude that we know already when we maybe do not know. I remember reading a biography of Henry R. Luce, the great founder of the Time and Life and Fortune magazine empire. And when he started Fortune magazine in the Depression days, a magazine on business, he went out and hired the famous writer Archibald MacLeish, and MacLeish said, "I appreciate the big offer you've made me. I don't know anything about business. You're not wanting to hire me." He said, "That's the reason I want to hire you. You don't know anything about business." He thought the idea of someone who was ignorant of it, making a fresh approach to it and evaluating it from the outside, was helpful. Familiarity sometimes in Bible study results in the fact that we've already drawn the conclusions and we may not look at enough of the evidence to really grasp what we're really talking about. Like Henry Higgins in My Fair Lady, "I've grown accustomed to your face." We grow accustomed to things in the Bible, and sometimes they lose the power to instruct us and help us because we think we already know. Take the word soul, for instance. What does it mean? Most of the time, I think, when we see the word soul, most of us, I think, would say, well, the soul, everybody knows what that is. That's that part of man, which is the inner part of man. It's invisible, and it's immortal. It doesn't die, and it's contrasted with the body. Is that how the Bible uses the word soul? Well, it's one of the commonest words in the Bible. For instance, in the Old Testament, the Hebrew word nephesh for soul is found 754 times. And if you want to really study something, get out and get a concordance and start going over all those. There's 41 different English words, and soul is one of them, and then 40 other words that are translations of the word for nephesh. Now, 472 times it's translated soul, but then 282 times we have it translated by these 40 different words. The surprise or the interesting thing about this word soul in the Old Testament is the first time we read it is in Genesis 1:21, and there it's talking about the living creatures, about animals. Now, most of us, I think, when we are confronted with the word soul, we think, well, that's what makes man different from the animals, the fact that we have something in us that's like God and makes us different from the animals. Well, familiarity with that idea has maybe kept us from seeing other things. The word for soul in the Bible is used in many different ways, yes, of animals. It's not used always of only the spirit or only the heart or only the body. It's used of all of those. It's quite obvious to Bible students that in a passage like Matthew chapter 10 and verse 28, where we find Christ contrasting those who can kill the body with those who cannot harm the soul, it's obvious there that the word soul is put in contrast with the Bible and does refer to that part of man which cannot be put to death, that's immortal, that's invisible. But sometimes the word soul means the whole person. As in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 20, it says, "In the ark that eight souls were saved by water." And what we'll discover that generally in the Old Testament, the word soul does have to do with people, with a person. And when you read the expression here in Proverbs chapter 11, verse 30, "He that winneth souls is wise," really could be rendered, "He that winneth men," talking about human beings. It's obvious in many passages that the word soul is equated with the heart or spirit of man. But sometimes, of course, and most of the time in the Old Testament, it has to do with persons. When it says, "The soul that sinneth, it shall die." The very variation of the usage of this word has given a field day for deception and misuse of the Bible with people who have certain axes to grind and certain particular ideas to propose to people. For instance, those who deny that man has that about him which cannot be put to death, that's immortal, that's not subject to death, like to pounce on Old Testament passages in conversations, like they'll say, "What is the soul?" And you'll say, "It's that part of man that cannot die." And then they'll quote the passage in the Old Testament, "The soul that sinneth, it shall die." And they get into another interesting discussion about what's death. Death is used not only of physical death, but it's used in the Bible of a separation from God. But by and large, we find that the word soul, as it's used in Proverbs chapter 11, has to do with people. In other words, winning men. The spiritual implications in this are truly obvious to anybody who's read the whole verse. And when we're talking here about winning men, what does that mean, winning men? Now, it has sort of a romantic sound to it, like he won her, you know. What does it mean to win men? Go with me in the New Testament to the book of Luke, where we have Jesus discussing with his disciples what he wants them to become. The fifth chapter of the book of Luke. and verse 1. We're reading through 11 verses here. It came to pass that as the people pressed upon him to hear the word of God, he stood by the lake Gennesaret. That's another name for the Sea of Galilee. And saw two ships standing by the lake, but the fishermen were gone out of them and were washing their nets. And he entered into one of the ships, which was Simon's, and prayed him that he would thrust out a little from the land, and sat down and taught the people out of the boat. Now when he had left speaking, he said to Simon, launch out into the deep and let down your nets for a draught. And Simon answering said unto him, Master, we have toiled all the night and have taken nothing. Nevertheless, at thy word I will let down the net. And when they had this done, they enclosed a great multitude of fishes, and their net brake. And they beckoned unto their partners, which were in the other ship, that they should come and help them. And they came and filled both the ships, so that they began to sink. When Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. Want to impress fishermen? Perform a miracle that has to do with their livelihood. For he was astonished, and all that were with him, at the draught of fish which they had taken. And so was also James and John, the sons of Zebedee, which were partners with Simon. And Jesus said unto Simon, Fear not, from henceforth thou shalt catch men. Catch men. When you study this, the original term means catch alive men. It's an interesting expression. It's zogreo. It means to catch alive. And what Jesus is reminding them of is this. As fishermen, they were taking fish out of an element of life and bringing it into an element of death. But they are now going to become fishermen of something of a higher order. And what they're going to do is they're going to go fishing for men, and they're going to take men out of an element of death into an element of life. Bring them back alive. You know, they had that TV series. I don't know how it's doing. I heard it was started. I hear about them starting. I don't keep up with whether they finish or not. But I remember as a boy that Frank Buck was a colorful figure. We could see him, you know, in his boots. And with his whip and with that sun helmet. And he just conjured up all the ideas of adventure. Going out into some wild, strange place far away. And bringing back these creatures that he could put in a cage and people could come by and gape at them, you know. Bring them back alive. And that's what Jesus is saying. That I'm going to make you fishers of men. And what you're going to do is you're going to catch men alive. The idea of winning souls or winning men is as interesting. For if you'll study the original Hebrew word, what it conveys to us, and the word is lochach. And lochach, if you look at the variations of usage in the Old Testament, it has the idea of to take or to catch or to buy. Or to lead, and it has a great variety of things that could be done. And what you're going to see is that this matter of winning men by a variety of approaches and circumstances and situations, this catching men alive, taking them out of the element of death and bringing them into the element of life, what the wise man says is, he that winneth men is wise. And we're going to talk about the two ideas. In other words, one is, it is the wise that are able to do this, and those that do it are wise. Both of those ideas are prevalent in the Bible, and we're going to look at both of them. This idea then of, if you please, catching or capturing or winning. As in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 5, take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ, as the New International Version puts it. We want to relate Proverbs chapter 11 and verse 30 to the entire book of Proverbs. What do you find when you study the book of Proverbs? A quick survey. You have a series of parental discourses on wisdom by a father to his son. That's how it begins. And then it moves into a collection of proverbs made by Solomon during his lifetime. And then you read a collection of proverbs made during the time of King Hezekiah. And then it closes with certain speeches by men that are unknown to us. There is throughout the book of Proverbs a contrast perpetually set before the reader of two ideals of life, two methods of life, two conditions in which men live. It's either in the way of wisdom or the way of folly. It's in the way of righteousness or in the way of wickedness. It's in the way of godliness or the way of godlessness. Now, all of those words are found in the Proverbs except the last one that I just mentioned. Godlessness is not found in the original text of the book of Proverbs, but the concept of it is there. Proverbs chapter 11 and verse 30 says that of the righteous, the fruit of the righteous is a tree of life. And he that winneth souls or winneth men is wise, or he that is wise winneth men. It's talking about these two ways of life. Leading one out of one kind of life, that is of folly and of wickedness and godlessness, and leading them into the other, the way of wisdom and of righteousness and godliness, is what he's talking about here. If I understand why we exist as a people, aside from the fact of our personal relationship with God and securing the fact that we'll be able to live with God forever, we exist as a people in order that we may win men. First of all, what is the wisdom that's necessary to do this work that's called winning men? For if you take the translation, he that is wise winneth men, we're taught that it is wisdom that is able to accomplish this. So what is the wisdom that's necessary to this work? What are we talking about when we talk about wisdom? When a careful study is made in contrasting the Hebrews, the Israelites, and the religion, and their whole outlook on life with the rest of the world, when you compare the Greeks and the Romans with the Hebrews, you will discover that the Greeks had their philosophies. And you cannot speak of philosophy as found among the Greeks in the same way that you would think about it as found among the Hebrews. The philosophy of the Hebrews would be found in their concept of wisdom. The wisdom literature of the Old Testament could be called, in a loose sense, the philosophy of the Hebrews and of the Old Testament people. Philosophy is derived from two Greek words, which means a love of wisdom. The Greek word for wisdom is sophia. And if you'll allow this play on words, that when you compare the approach to life of the Hebrews and that of the Greeks, you have to make Sophia's choice. Now, Sophia's choice is a well-known novel and a movie. But when I'm talking about Sophia's choice, a choice between this kind of wisdom and another kind of wisdom. The wisdom of the Greeks begins when the question is asked that Pilate asked when he stood before Jesus. Jesus said, to this end was I born, for this cause came I into the world to bear witness to the truth. And Pilate said, Bacon later wrote, jestingly said, I don't know whether he said it with jest or with seriousness, but he said, what is truth? And philosophy, as we've connected with Western civilization, has begun with asking the question, what is truth, and then man pursuing an answer to it. That's not how it starts with Hebrew philosophy. Hebrew philosophy begins with the affirmation of God and deducts from that conclusions. Charles Kettering one time said about philosophy, it's easy to build a philosophy, it doesn't have to run. He was a very practical man. He was interested in machines. And you can invent all kind of philosophies, but they don't have to work. Bertrand Russell, who was no small figure himself in philosophical circles, said, philosophy, it is an unusually ingenious attempt to think fallaciously. All human philosophies end up in a dead end and a back alley because there's not any absolute certainty of the premises from which arguments are made. Starting with the human mind and its capacity to investigate and to discover things in the world, it has its inherent limitations. All human philosophies begin with a question, what is truth? The Hebrew philosophy began with the affirmation of God. You would find it in the first chapter of Proverbs in verse 7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. And then later on in the 9th chapter, verse 10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. It starts with the affirmation of God, and that God is the source of wisdom. The wisdom literature of the Old Testament, like Proverbs and Ecclesiastes and the book of Job, underscores the idea that wisdom was paramount to the Jews. And they had three groups of teachers, as in Jeremiah 18:18. It says, it speaks about the law departing from the priest, and the counsel from the wise, and the word from the prophets. The priest taught the law. The prophets proclaimed by inspiration the word of God, calling people back to the law. And the wise men counseled people to act upon the basis of wisdom. When we come into the New Testament, this concept of appealing to God as the basis of it all is underscored in the writings of the New Testament. Look at Paul in the 11th chapter of the book of Romans. He says, verse 33 beginning, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who hath been his counselor? Or who hath first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again. For of him, and through him, and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen." He counsels us with the idea that God didn't ask man for advice. He did not seek it by searching the world and the minds that are filled with the wisdom of the world. When Paul wrote to the Corinthians about the greatness of the gospel, he says that God has defied the wisdom of this world in sending into the world one born of a Jewish race, a despised people, and having him put to death upon a Roman cross, and then being raised from the dead, announcing that he had the solution to the world's problems. He says the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but to us, he says, who are saved, it is the wisdom and the power of God. And what he says is that God, in his foolishness, is wiser than the wisdom of men. Verse 25 of 1 Corinthians 1. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Verse 27. For God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things that are mighty, and the base things of the world and things which are despised hath God chosen. Yea, the things which are not, to bring to naught the things that are. What he's trying to get us to see here is that our faith is based upon this concept of wisdom, that it starts with the recognition of God as the source of the ultimate understanding about this universe. And it moves on from that. Wisdom exists in God is point number one. Number two, a man is wise only when he comes into a relationship with God. And thirdly, both that of the Old Testament and the New Testament is underscoring that wisdom has shown itself in such a way that men can come out of darkness and they can walk in the light. The Bible says that he that is wise winneth souls. What it's really teaching us is that men are won by wisdom. This wisdom is described perhaps better in the book of James than in any other place. The book of James has been called the supremely ethical writer of the New Testament, or James himself has been called that. What does it mean? Well, at least we know this. Some have called it the gospel of common sense. James gets on the cutting edge of life and discusses how there has to be practical application of faith in life to go around mouthing all the time about believing in God but not having action. Practical action as a result of that faith is nonsense, James says. He says to listen to the word of God is impractical if we do not do something with it. So here James, as he discusses this matter of wisdom, as we will focus in on how we're able to win souls by the use of wisdom. James chapter 3, he says,
But the wisdom that is from above is first pure and then peaceable, gentle and easy to be entreated, full of mercy, good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. I want you to notice three words in the reading. The first term is the word first. Now let's notice then, and then look at the word without. He says, the wisdom that cometh from above is first pure. He says, this is what is fundamental, primary. It's pure. When we're talking about going out and winning men, it demands fundamentally purity. People were attracted to Christ because of his purity. If we're going to be able to win, wisdom says,
the wisdom that cometh from above is first of all pure.
We're going to have to get things out of our lives and dismissed from what we hold on to and appreciate, things that do not constitute purity of character and conduct. That's primary. What it's emphasizing here, it seems to me, is that winning men is fundamentally the consequence of the attraction of character. Sometimes we may want to start with learning all the techniques of teaching. We want to be able to be effective. And we start on the wrong end of the thing. We've got to start with ourselves. And it is, he says, first, it's primarily that. We must not allow impurity to be in our lives. Now you see, any honest, sincere person knows that we're sinners. Everybody who walks the path of daily living knows that we make mistakes. We all have got to continually bow our knee and admit sin in our life and ask God to forgive us. But the very heart that does that is a heart that's striving after purity and a recognition that there has to be the removal in our lives and character of certain things in order for us to accomplish this high and noble purpose. Now notice that James says, after he says that it's first pure, then peaceable. The word then shows the attitudes of mind that result from that. When there is an earnest striving after purity in our lives, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Pure in heart, O God, help me to be. When there's that fundamental thing, then there's going to be, as a consequence of it, certain attitudes. The first one that he mentions is, then wisdom is peaceable. It says that the wise win souls. People who truly understand what it is to be wise, or are wise people, are peaceable people. Someone said, blessed are the peacemakers, for they'll never be unemployed. That's right. Always that need for that in this world. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. What we discover is that true wisdom always seeks to establish right relationships. If we said that wisdom is the recognition of God and then our relationship to God, true wisdom is always trying to establish right kind of relationships. And wisdom then is peaceable. It's trying to come to people and bring about a relationship between them and God, and also a relationship between them and other men. We live in a world in which people are tearing at one another. The threat of world war, of physical war, simply reminds us of our personal failings as human beings. That these things are nothing but extensions of the lack of a spirit of wisdom, which is peaceable. The grim fact is that we prepare for war, someone said, like precocious giants, and for peace like retarded pygmies. they can get that done. But with the other matter, peace is not the absence of conflict from life, but the ability to cope with conflict. And if we're going to win, men, we're going to have to seek to be peaceable. Peace has been declared. Christ came into this world and declared peace. And what he says is that wisdom is first pure. It seeks a purity of purpose and of character. And then it's peaceable. It seeks to establish right relationships among human beings. And it's gentle. Now, if we're talking about he that winneth souls is wise, or the wise person winneth souls, how is he going to do it? He's going to do it by being peaceable, and he's going to be gentle or considerate, as the New International Version says. William Barclay says, of all the Greek words in the New Testament, and this word is epiakes. Epiakes, he says, of all the Greek words in the New Testament, this is the most untranslatable. It's difficult to get a handle on it. What does it mean when it talks about to be gentle or to be considerate? Aristotle defined this Greek word as justice and better than justice. Matthew Arnold spoke about it being sweet reasonableness. And it seems that it is the ability to extend to others the kindly considerations which we wish to receive ourselves. If we're going to win men to the cause of the Lord Jesus Christ, we're going to have to be considerate of them. And speaking about peace and being gentle or considerate, Josh Billings says that peace, yea, and gentleness, is the soft and holy shadow that virtue casts. There is nothing more powerful in this world than pure men and women whose real purpose in life is to serve God, and out of love for their fellow men, to draw them into the wonder of this relationship. And so if we're first pure, then the qualities of character, of peaceableness and gentleness, and as he puts it here, easy to be entreated. You know something? It seems to me that the people who are most able to be persuasive of other people are people who themselves are able to be persuaded. A willingness to listen. One of the great capacities in teaching people is the ability to listen to them. The New International Version says submissive. When we go out with people with the idea of arrogance rather than a submissive attitude, what do we mean by that? You see, it seems to me that in order to win men, we must humble ourselves and submit ourselves to their needs and to their circumstances. And this is describing the wise are those that win souls, and the wise are those that are pure, and they're peaceable, and they're gentle, and they're easy to be entreated, and they're full of mercy. A mercy among the Greeks meant pity for the man who is suffering unjustly, but to the Christian it is more than this. Our pity extends even to the person who is suffering justly. There are people that we talk with, and their lives are in messes, and they're in messes because they messed them up. And they have come to the consequences, the conclusions of what they themselves have done. They have sowed the seeds. They know they have sowed the seed, and our attitude is, all right, you're getting exactly what you deserve. Mercy stoops lower than that. In Micah 6 and verse 8, the prophet asked the question, or affirmed the thing in answer to the question, what has God shown us that we ought to be? Well, he has shown thee. The Lord has shown thee what he wants of you. You must do justly and love mercy and walk humbly with thy God. We've got to love mercy. Blessed are the merciful. And wise are the merciful too. But for the mercy of a loving God, we could not possibly have any hope in Jesus Christ. And when we go out and try to win souls, it must be with a spirit which results from wisdom, true wisdom. We're merciful. Oliver Goldsmith said, "The greatest object in the universe, says a certain philosopher, is a good man struggling with adversity. Yet there is still that which is greater, which is the good man that comes to relieve it." We maintain that we have that which is the greatest thing that has ever been done among men. And the fruit of the righteous is a tree of life, and he that is wise winneth souls, wins men, catches men alive, takes them out of the element of death and brings them into the element of life. And in order to do that, we have to have certain qualities. Easy to be entreated, full of mercy. And it says, and good fruits. Good fruits, it seems to me, are but the practical expression. What it means is, you're just practicing what you preach. That it's evident in your life that what you say you believe is what you practice. Pity is not merely emotion, and dare I say this, lest someone say this is a bit flippant, it's not merely emotion, but it's motion. Pity is not just emotion or feeling, it's action. And when we talk about wisdom, how can I know what it's like? James has told me, it starts with purity of purpose and of character, and it manifests itself in being peaceable and gentle and easily being treated and full of mercy, and manifests itself in the way that I live. Those kind of people who are manifesting wisdom in their life win souls for Christ. But there are things to be avoided. It must be without partiality. And it says, without hypocrisy. It's too easy for foolish men, not wise men, but for foolish men, to look upon the faces of certain people and dismiss them. Someone made the figure that wisdom is a person's wife, and prejudice becomes their mistress. We claim that we love one, but we listen to the other. We have certain ideas in our minds set hard and fast. Without partiality, how dare we look on any human being and say they could not possibly receive the gospel, or they ought not to receive the gospel. Until we open up our minds to the possibility for every human being, we're not wise. Wisdom is without partiality. It looks beyond the face, and it looks beyond the outward circumstance. What it looks upon is this creature as one of infinite worth and value, because they are the creature of God. And beyond that, it's without hypocrisy. I tell you this, you can have the most glib and gifted person, a person who knows exactly what they're saying, but if there's that tinge of hypocrisy about them, it's nothing. Wisdom is without hypocrisy, without pretense. Someone said, a hypocrite is a person who isn't himself on Sunday. I remember reading where the politician Adlai Stevenson described a hypocrite in this way. He's the kind of politician who would cut down a redwood tree, then mount the stump and make a speech for conservation. What we're talking about then
and we're really trying to generate in this congregation. Not what is absent. It is there, a love for souls and a desire to win men. But what needs to be more vigorously manifested, and that is efforts to win souls. And those that are wise are the people who win souls. And who are the wise people? They're people who, with purity and with peaceableness and gentleness and being easy to be entreated and without partiality and without hypocrisy, go out seeking others. We have this expression, equal opportunity employers. The church of the Lord is an equal opportunity circumstance and situation. We've been given the responsibility, and we must wisely do it, of offering the gospel to everybody. And we may well raise this question. I know that it has a negative ring to it, and it is more an examination of my own heart than perhaps it is of yours. But does our failure to win souls lie maybe more in our failure to develop the qualities of character which are talked about here in this description of wisdom than in our failure to learn the right techniques and the right methods of teaching? He that is wise winneth souls. And these are the qualities of wisdom that we're talking about. Turning this over quickly, and I must, my time is already gone, past gone. If we take the translation, he that winneth souls is wise, meaning, why do we view soul winning as such a display of wisdom? Quickly, because it pleases God. It's what God put us here for in his kingdom. It pleases God. And if I try in the very best of my capacity and ability to please my Heavenly Father, and yet I soberly and sadly come to the realization that in one area I have failed to do that which pleases him the most, that is, with the display of wisdom, to win, to catch alive men and women. It pleases him most because that's the very reason why he sent Jesus into the world to die. And when he can catch us singing and saying and acting the sentiment of Paul, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God unto salvation. And to know that he's pleased with that, can the sunshine of the favor of our God in heaven be excelled by anything in human experience? And so it pleases God, and the second part of that, to turn it over, is it gives men a sense of their true purpose in life. You who are young out there, and you've been told a lot of things about what life's about. Some of you have begun your careers and begin to develop your lives as young people. But if those who are older have not told you, and more than told you, shown you, that the greatest joy in this life is winning men, you have not learned yet the most important things. So let there be a challenge go forth from this lesson and from other lessons like it, and from classrooms where you're teaching different ones of you, and different homes in which you're having an opportunity to talk and to share and to chat and to discuss. Let the challenge go forth. He that is wise winneth souls. And in all our pursuit of things that we think are important, let the pursuit of wisdom that manifests itself in this way be the most important. Yeah, you have to make, if you'll allow again the play on words, Sophia's choice, Sophia wisdom, the choice between the wisdom of men, which seeks certain goals and dreams of certain things as the highest of goals, or the Sophia of God, the wisdom of God. May this study today, in the brief time we've been able to be together, helped us to think soberly about this great passage in Proverbs 11, verse 30. The fruit of the righteous is a tree of life.
And he that winneth souls is wise. If you're here and you've never obeyed the gospel and you want to do that before God in the presence of this assembly today, why don't you do it? And as a penitent believer, confess your faith in Jesus and be baptized today. Show wisdom in that. If you're an unfaithful child of God and you need to return, come. But to all of us, I say, let us rise up and go forth and act with wisdom in winning souls while we stand and sing.